topic for this evening is Russia, buried in Israel by God's hand.
Well, good afternoon, brothers and sisters and young people. And I wish I could say interested friends. But as time goes on, we see, brothers and sisters, that with a title like this, and with what's happening in the news, we should have a packed house, not just from our own membership. And when I was putting some thoughts together of how to prepare this talk, especially after we had Brother Jim Cowie, who did an excellent job, you know, the first thing went through my mind was, well, what can I possibly present differently, or how can I add on to what he's already done? And I started to realize how foolish of a thought that was, brothers and sisters. We don't do talks like this as a duty. We do talks like this because we believe the subject. And the closer we get to the return of Christ, it doesn't really matter what subject prophetically we may speak on. All of them would become more abundant and have ample information that we can look at. And so what Brother Jim did was to make me start thinking, as Brother Ian alluded to this morning, just how imminent that the return of Christ is. And I think for the objective of this class this afternoon, that's really what I hope to add to, is that I do believe, as Brother Jim does, that it is absolutely imminent. And I think we'll see that as we go through some of the slides that we have to present this afternoon. And just consider that over 150 years ago, in 1850, Brother Thomas wrote in his book, Help Is Israel, that the future movements of Russia are notable signs of the times because they are predicted in the scriptures of truth. The Russia autocracy, in its plenitude, and on the verge of disillusion, is the image of Nebuchadnezzar standing upon the mountains of Israel, ready to be smitten by the stone. And take note, when Russia makes its grand move for the building up of its image empire, then let the reader, or in this case, the listener, know that the end of all things, as at present constituted, is at hand. The long-expected but stealthy advent of the King of Israel will be on the eve of becoming a fact, and salvation will be to those who not only look for it, but have trimmed their lamps by believing the gospel of the kingdom unto the obedience of faith and the perfection thereof in fruits meet for repentance. This was in 1850, and if Brother Thomas were here today, I think he would be jumping off of the platform with the things that are happening in the news. And it's no surprise to us, as Bible students, do we spend our next few minutes together proving that it's Russia and a Gog of confederacy that is going to come down. I think everybody in this room believes that. So I don't want to have that as our focus for what we're looking at this afternoon, although we will allude to some proofs in that way. But really, to bring out the imminence of the things that are going to happen and to build our faith together as we see these things happening. And as we had read just now, Zechariah 14 and 2, speaking of this great battle, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And we know that this has not happened. It didn't happen at the time of Zechariah, and it hasn't happened to date. This is something that we're looking forward to see in the near future. And so we looked at the signs to see the nations around us and what they are doing, busily doing. And as the prophet Joel predicted, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty man, let all the men of war draw near. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. And we often turn to Ezekiel chapter 38, a prophecy not yet fulfilled, to see what this confederacy is going to look like and what it's going to do. And so just turning to Ezekiel 38, just reading from verses 1 to 9 to open, to get a good flavor there, it says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, or here we have as the RV, against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shields and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tagarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. And it goes on to say, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have always, or been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. And so what do we see in this section of Scripture is a huge confederacy or alliance of nations who would go against Israel. And so that's kind of reminded me a little bit of what Brother Ian was saying in his exhortation this morning, this challenge against God. Because this is God's people. This is the land that he has given them. This is the land that he said, you will not divide, but you will conquer. And we have a confederacy of nations saying, not so. We're coming down to take a spoil. And we know what the end result will be. There's going to be a loser and a winner. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ and those with him will be the winners. And ultimately, of course, our God. And let us just compare this with Daniel chapter 11. Just starting at verse 40 of Daniel 11, we're going to see some interesting parallels to see how these two chapters, or these two sections of Scripture, match identically. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. And so, just looking at the color scheme that we have on the screen here, we can see that both of these sections of Scripture mention a battle. If you look at Daniel 11, verse 40, we see in this section here, it speaks of it happening at the time of the end. At the time of the end. And we can look at the Ezekiel 38. In the latter years, we have this same language. We also have the language of coming with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships in Daniel 11. And the same rendering in Ezekiel 38, all thine army, horsemen and horses, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And we get detail of who's going to be with them. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them. And in Daniel 11, the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. He shall enter into the glorious land, speaking of that area in Israel. And of course, we have that on the other side of the screen, against the mountains of Israel. And so, we know that this is referring to a northern confederacy. And really, we're not left with a lot of choices. There's not many nations that are north of Israel. Lebanon, Syria, maybe we can consider Turkey, and of course, Russia. They're the only ones. So it narrows it down a bit, so that when we come to Ezekiel 38, we can get more detailed. We can look at what historians have shown. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, brothers and sisters, because I think, just as a reminder, we have a summary sheet here instead of going into historical detail. But we can go to many different historians that will say the same thing, that will help us to understand who Magog is. They were called Scythians by the Greeks, who were an Aryan people who, in the time of Herodotus, were distributed over southern Russia. Rosh, undoubtedly the Russians, says Jesenius, who are mentioned by Byzantine writers of the 10th century. We have this area of Meshech and Tubal, nomadic tribes associated with the Scythians who lived in the area between the Caspian and the Black Sea. Their tribal names were eventually preserved in cities later founded by their descendants, namely Moscow and Tobolsk. We have Gomer and Tugarma. These are the progenitors of the Celtic people who settled large tracts of central Western Europe, particularly France, known to the Romans as Gaul. And then we have names that we're very familiar with that really haven't changed through history. Persia being Iran now. And I believe that will actually include Iraq. But that area of Persia, the Persian Empire. We have Ethiopia and Libya, countries that really take less time to identify. And so, this is what it's been, we've known. We've known this for many years. But at certain times throughout our history, Christadelphian history, things have been challenged. There have been a number of times in the course of history where it has been appeared that the political scene could not possibly give rise to the situation that we see in Ezekiel 38 and also in Daniel 11. During that time, we saw the faith of Bible believers waning, challenging Scripture. And if we just look back here at the Christadelphian magazine from 1907, this was a low point in Russia's history, and we can see what the thought was back in this time. It was comparatively easy to speak of the ascendancy of Gog when Russia was all but thundering at the walls of Constantinople. It may not be so easy to get a hearing now when English people have largely made up their minds that Russia is doomed. And the enemies of the truth are delighted with the opportunity of deriding. It does not matter, the writer goes on to say, how unpromising the situation may appear on the surface. Why? Because God has spoken. And so we see this throughout the course of more modern history too. When we look at the breakup of the powerful Soviet Union back in 1991, it was 73 years after the communist rule began, plunging Russia into a state of instability and uncertainty, and it caused many people to doubt Bible prophecy regarding all-powerful Gog and his allies. How could that be true? Was what people were saying. Those that believe that are in cuckoo land, there was one writer wrote about. But neither the Russian Revolution and the chaos of 1970 or the upheaval that happened in the 90s from the fall of communism can change what the Bible has said will come to pass. And so we're seeing that things are really starting to fall into place. We're the most privileged of people to see the things that are happening. And so we see this language in Ezekiel 38, verse 4, where it says, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth in all thy company, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. It says that I will turn thee back. Do you know, brothers and sisters, or young people, do you know somewhere else in this chapter where that Hebrew phrase, turn thee back, is used? Because it will help us, I think, define or understand better what that phrase means. Does anybody know? And it's not, if you don't know or you're afraid to say it, it's fine too. But I want to bring this to your attention, because when I stumbled on it, I was absolutely amazed, like, you know, this is probably one of the best ways to show it. It's the Hebrew word shuv, pronounced shuv. And it's in speaking of that bringing back of Israel. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. And that kind of helps us, doesn't it? When we think about what happened to Israel, how they were God's people, and that he gave them a warning that if you go astray, that you would be scattered amongst the nations, but that I would bring thee back. And when that time happens, when you are brought back from the sword, that's when the minds of the world are going to be at work, ticking away to think of an opportune time to come down and attack. There's other ways it's used as well. That word shuv is actually, it comes up in Isaiah 6, verse 10, where it says, make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert, shuv, and be healed. So it has to do with a religious turning back as well. And we can really see both elements happening when we look at Russia. We can see that they have been turned back from a crumbled state just in our time, in the last few years. And we also see that they've been turning back to their so-called religious roots, into that atheism of the communist era, being increasingly replaced now with the Greek Orthodox Church, turning back to that religious root. Very interesting. From 1917 to 1991, Russia was part of the Soviet Union, which was a communist state. And this was a time of prosperity for Russia. Many of its citizens referred to the glory during this time. This was the era that was called the Cold War. And just for the, maybe for our younger listeners, the Cold War was a state of tension and competition between the United States and Russia, or the Soviet Union, as it was called at that time. And what they tried to do is they tried to outdo this to each other, making massive armaments. Who's stronger? Flexing their muscles, if you will. And with other things, such as technological developments. Who's going to be the first to get on the moon or somewhere else? Making space exploration. And it was always all in the movies for many years. We had, you know, this little battle between the West and the East. Who's stronger? And there was a hate between the two countries. And this political state changed when communism fell. Totally changed, totally crumbled. The Cold War was not even mentioned anymore. And there was an attempt made under the then president, Boris Yeltsin, to make the move toward democracy, or more towards what the U.S. believes. And so kind of this little bit of a friendly time period. It was the end of that Cold War. It was the end of the KGB era. And Russia began having cordial relations with the West, particularly with the United States. But at the start of the 21st century, in our last several years, not even 15 years, they started finding out that it's not going to work. And there was a big retreat. And this is the Global Intelligence Update from Stratford, saying, following the abject failure of neoliberal economic reforms in Russia, the state has gradually been increasing its control over the industrial sector. It is becoming clear that the Russian government is now moving away, or if you'd like, turning back from liberalization and towards a renewed dominance over industry. We have predicted and subsequently tracked Russia's increasing assertiveness in its foreign policy and Russia's rebuilding of its empire. As Moscow, with the old Soviet crew back in charge, reverts to a familiar policy pattern, the same clearly holds true in domestic patterns. After briefly flirting with economic and political freedom, the Russian polity is quickly reverting to familiar form. Isn't that amazing? So on December 31st, 1999, what did Boris Yeltsin do? The champion of the new and reform ways makes this hugely surprising announcement in Russia, naming his successor, a former KGB agent who we're all familiar with. And so, within 2 months of being put in charge, Putin's policy was clear. And so, we have an article here, written by Russia's chief correspondent in February 2000. He says, in the nearly 2 months since Vladimir Putin became acting president of Russia, the world has barely begun getting to know him. But already, he is building a clear record in one area of policy. Little noticed by the West, Mr. Putin, a former lieutenant colonel in the KGB, is rapidly remilitarizing Russia's society. Since Vladimir Putin took office on December 31st, he has issued 11 presidential decrees. Six concern the military. Mr. Putin's second decree, after the one granting immunity from prosecution to Boris Yeltsin, former president, established a new Russian military doctrine, abandoning the old no-first-strike policy toward nuclear weapons and emphasizing a right to use them against aggressors. He was concerned with remilitarizing Russia and establishing a new military policy, getting rid of that old no-strike, being ready to strike if needed. And let's just look at some very recent articles which clearly show the process of Russia turning back to its former prosperous military and anti-West ways. I guess I could start with this magazine that Brother Alan handed me today. This is from The Economist, and it's dated this month, August 22nd, 2008. Russia Resurgent and How the West Should Respond. The Russia created by Vladimir Putin on December 26, 2006. Nearly 7 years ago, on the eve of becoming interim president of Russia, Vladimir Putin published his Millennium Manifesto following the collapse of communism and the chaos of the Yeltsin years. This was a blueprint for restoring Russian greatness. I can read through all these, but it would probably take too much time, and I have these for anyone if they want to go through in detail. I just want to make the point that we can see as the years have progressed, the very short time, things really changed. RAF jets see off Russian spy planes, and this was May 12, 2007. Talking about memories of the Cold War were raised when RAF jets had to be scrambled after Russian aircraft were detected observing a British naval exercise. And it goes on to say, it is a throwback to the Cold War. That's a return. Look at the language of return. If we can't see that, there's no better way that the articles have been saying this to us. Memories of the Cold War. With tanks and rockets rolling across Red Square in the Soviet. The display wasn't in communist North Korea or China. It was a practice for May 9th parade of Russian military hardware on Moscow's Red Square, the first since the Soviet era. And this was just back in April 24th of this year. When you are dealing with other countries, you should not look weak, says Fedotov, a retired colonel. And so some of his other language that we have down here in the comment, according to Volk, a Moscow-based analyst for the Heritage Foundation, a U.S. research group, this is a signal, a beacon, to the West that Russia is restoring its military might. It resembles a return to the old days. You can almost go on forever with these. Moscow's V-Day parade. And this is the new president, or not this picture here, but the name here, Dmitry Medvedev, just so everyone's familiar that Putin is now just the puppeteer of Medvedev. Russia's new president delivered a coded rebuke to the West yesterday as Russia paraded its nuclear missiles through Red Square in a show of force not seen since Soviet times. And then we get language of nostalgia, or looking back to the way things were. And this article was designed to evoke the Soviet Union's past might and Russia's military resurgence. And we're talking, oh, this is interesting here, this last comment here, where Medvedev launched a veiled attack on the U.S., suggesting that it is irresponsible foreign policy could lead to world war. This just came out. I had to bring this one. This is May 25th. I got one other one newer. But language that Brother Ian was talking about as well. There was almost, on all the papers around the world, different writers writing at the same time about this. And they're all using the same language. And I don't think they're talking to each other through network. They're all different companies using language like the bear is back, or the bear is back from hibernation, or this sort of turning back language. As recent reports make clear, Russia is now forcing its way back into the Middle East, and not necessarily in the most encouraging manner. By dangerously increasing its arms sales to the region, Moscow is seeking to restore prestige, bolster influence, and not the least, to make money. That's the Jerusalem Post. Now, I appreciate the fact that you can't read that. I'm wondering if I could. I have this article here. I printed out if anyone wants to read it later. But just those that know what Ezekiel 38 says, I just want to bring out a couple bolds here. This is Russia's attack on Georgia shows that its back is a force to be reckoned with. It reflects Moscow's view that the U.S. and NATO are not to be taken seriously when it comes to what it calls its near abroad, whatever that is. The message being sent to Ukraine and the Baltic countries is brutally clear. Russia is returning to great power status, and that is being demonstrated to them by its military operations in Georgia. This is very new stuff, recent stuff. Really good stuff in here that we don't have time to go over, but Russia will now be more confident and self-assured with its status as a great power, and some more words I've never seen in my life. This promised greater tension, perhaps serious tension, between Russia and the West. America's relations with Russia are now at the most serious level of disagreement in the past 25 years. Moscow will seek to reassert Russia's natural sphere of influence in the near abroad. It will be prepared to use its energy supplies as a lever, or even threaten the use of force. Russia's weakness for the past 17 years is an aberration that is about to be rectified. The new Russia will be assertive in its foreign policy and aggressive in its neighborhood. But now look at this. Where am I? Okay. The implications of all this for Australia, this was from the Australia paper. is that an authoritarian Russia, as well as an authoritarian China, is on the move. The bear is on the move. And they both perceive, look at this language, and they both perceive America to be weakened and distracted power.
I don't know if you've seen stuff like that before. I have not seen that in my life. I've heard things like that coming,
but not in the paper like that. Why? Are you come to take a spoil? Ezekiel 38 says. They're distracted. They don't have the power. We're going to see in just a minute here why they don't have the power and the difference in balance of money. Here it is here, starting. Even under the USSR, says this WordPress document of March 21st, the GDP per capita in 1990 was $9,211. This means that Russians today are roughly 150% wealthier than they were 18 years ago. Now, I realize that this is on an average, and the large amount of billionaires, second only to the U.S. in this regard, and the thousands of millionaires are a huge offset. But Russia's economy is still growing at dizzling speeds. For the past 6 years, Russia's GDP has been growing by over 6.5% each year, sometimes reaching as high as 7.3, as in 2003. Combined with a trillion-dollar economy, it is a huge growth rate. This can be seen by the construction of this new Moscow business center, a $12 billion complex in the heart of Moscow. The Russians of tomorrow will be considerably richer than the Russians of yesterday. And so this little chart here called Blessed Stability shows that since 1997, when there was that dip, initial dip, when the Putin came into power and then brought them up to this very high GDP status, and they've stayed stable all along. Russia is being turned back. We see this. Communism, 1917-1991. The Cold War, KGB, the anti-West. Capitalism, 1991 to 1999 approximately. And some other things that have happened. 1999 onward, a return to their old way. And even in their the national anthem, where it says, its mighty wings spread above us, the Russian eagle is hovering high. The fatherland's tricolor symbol is leading Russia's people to victory. And this Russian eagle, this Russian eagle was a symbol of the pre-1917 Russia during its monarchy era, which was also a time of great prosperity and glory for the nation. And so we continue on in Ezekiel 38, where it says in verse 4, I will bring thee forth and all thine army. And we can look at the armaments, the increase. Well, obviously, with that kind of money coming into Russia, you can imagine what money can do. Here's the graph of the number of nuclear warheads owned by Russia as of January 2001. Okay, so that's the U.S., this is Russia. So you just see the numbers are close. In some cases, Russia is less. 2001. Bombers, they have more. So there's your totals. Russia's down here. Okay. So now, let's look at this graph from 2004, showing Russia having significantly passed all others. That's just in the warheads they have, never mind all their other money. So here's what happened. In the 1990s, Russia's military strength shrank from 4 million men down to 1.2 million. But the size of Russia's military today is similar to the U.S. Russia's policy was to stop paying men, the army men, while they're in the army, and put all the money into building weapons and equipment. This is what Putin did. Then once the equipment was updated, all the money was put into paying soldiers, and in this way they had the means now, once all that money came in, to start mobilizing millions of men in a very short time to put ready-made combat divisions on the earth. And this is what is happening. So we read that now they have the money to start being a guard. Ezekiel 38, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself. So first on the list is prepare yourself. And then thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be a guard unto them. And what's a guard? This word in the Hebrew mishmar is a guard to hedge about, to guard, or to protect. And we think of this analogy of a prison guard almost. And so we look to the news to see
Well, has Russia done that? Are they being a guard to people? First of all, they have the money for themselves. Russia doubles international arms orders to $30 billion in 2006. And in this article on the headline, Russian News Agency, it was said that orders from Middle East and North African countries have been increasing over the past few years, amounting to 21% of the total volume of orders. And so we looked at this. In Ezekiel 38, verse 5, the three nations mentioned after Russia are Persia, Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya. And we're going to see that the money has been pouring in to Middle Eastern Arab states as they have become a guard to them. And you get language like this coming out of the news. Attack Iran and you attack Russia. That's a guard. An American attack on Iran will be viewed by Moscow as an attack on Russia. And so we see over the last little while, Putin working so close with Iran on his nuclear program. Russia sees an alliance with Iran as weakening American influence in the Middle East. Russia to supply Iran with new defenses, and we get language of this. Iran's defense minister said Wednesday that Russia is preparing to deliver powerful new air defense systems that would dramatically increase his nation's ability to repel an attack. So we see lots of articles in the news of them working together. Libya. Vladimir Putin meets Libya's Gaddafi. Russian President Vladimir Putin held talks Wednesday with this leader in a move to rebuild ties with the former ally, and that they're interested in projects in Libya. And so we see Putin rebuilding relations with Libya. The meeting between the President of Russia and the President of Libya appears to have resolved the outstanding issues between the two countries. Even to the point where Russia, knowing that Iran is being accused of building all this nuclear weapon, they're denying that they're a threat and orders the United States to drop missile shield plans. So in other words, being a bully, really. Get away from these countries and these areas. I'm protecting them, Russia says. And so they're backing Iran and being that protector, just as the Bible has told us would happen. Russia deepening alliance with the Arab world. This is from the Lekarev report, August 20th. So this is very, very recent. And just to take the highlights out, analysts are saying it's important at a time when Moscow may be considering closer ties with the Arab world. Russia will re-examine its ties with Israel, and it is not unlikely that Moscow will now decide to increase military assistance to Arab countries in conflict with Israel, including Syria. And what does Ezekiel 38, verse 8 and 11 tell us? It says that after many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations. And they shall dwell safely, all of them. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates. And that term in the Hebrew, visited, means to be sought after, to be needed again. So again, we see more and more nations seeking Russia's help and guidance in world affairs. And so we see these areas going up to Russia. Help me. Abbas sees peace rule for Russia. And so we see Abbas making his first foreign trip to see Putin and Abbas together. We see language like this coming out in the news. Hamas taking the side of Russia, or Russia taking the side of Hamas, however you want to look at it. Russia says it will work to lift sanctions which Western governments imposed on the Palestinian Authority after Hamas won elections last year. The announcement came as Hamas leader Michel was visiting Moscow. And so this is the most hated enemy of Israel. Hamas visits Russia. Russia publicly states it will help Hamas. And so we see they're going up to be visited. You are being visited, Russia is. Putin and Abbas meet in Moscow. And it goes on and on and on where we can see language like this in the news. Russian President Putin and his Palestinian counterpart, language like this coming out. So we have the Palestinian leader visiting Russia, requesting support and assistance in their struggle against Israel. and Russia agrees. Later in verse 8 is where we read of Russia and its allies coming against the mountains of Israel. And this was a nation that is described as having been gathered out of many people. And so we know what happened, or what has happened in our recent history. Many Jews being brought out of the nations of the world back to the land of Israel, with the state finally being set up in 1948. And it says that they will dwell safely, all of them, before this invasion. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And so this is from the Russian strategy for fighting and winning a nuclear war. This is their article. And you can see the mindset of Russians. Because of its destructive and death-dealing potential, surprise is the most decisive factor in any future world war. Whoever attacks first not only has the initiative, but a decisive advantage. Therefore, all war preparations must take place under the cover of various diversions. The enemy must not be allowed to suspect that an attack is being planned. And so we know that year in and year out, Russians have been the world champion chess masters. They know more about strategy than we shall ever know. And so this language that we get about an evil thought, I often think of that, and what kind of evil thought is going to be included in the plans of Russia. Because we know that Gog's plan is to take a spoil from the land of Israel. And that phrase, evil thought, is the same in the Hebrew as a wicked device that we see in the book of Esther. And we know the story where Haman, the Agagite, thinks up a plan or a wicked device to exterminate the Jews. And there it is there. It's in Esther 9, verse 24 and 25. There's the exact same Hebrew. Bang, bang. And so it's nice to do this, to go and look at how God uses phrases in the Bible. And we also know this, I think everyone in this room are aware of the fact that in the Septuagint, it translates Agag as Gog. And we see that come out of Numbers 24, verse 7. And so what did Haman do? He planned to exterminate the Jews, or that was his evil thought, because Mordecai would not bow down to him. And so Haman wanted to be worshipped as a god. He wanted to be on that top. And scripture indicates the northern invasion will be due to religious reasons, just as we see here. And how about this language in verse 9? That thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. Thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. We see in that language this huge confederacy coming down. And so we're looking for language where they're coming down with these ships and they're preparing in the background as the world doesn't really see what's happening. We see Russian ships heading for the Syrian port, including the Russian Navy's biggest missile cruiser, the Moskva, and at least four nuclear missile submarines that came down here. And it's becoming, or is planned to become, a permanent Middle East base for Russia's nuclear-armed warships. And do Russia have the capability to do what Ezekiel 38 says will be done? They possess the largest military hovercraft in the world and have hundreds of these. They travel at 100 clicks an hour over land or sea, carrying 500 soldiers and 3 to 4 tanks each. So we can see that Russia could very quickly mobilize a large army and send it right into the land of Israel. But we see a massive change of events predicted in the pages of Scripture. That when Russia, when it comes to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For I, in my jealousy and in my fire, in the fire of my wrath, have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. There will be such an earthquake, the pages of Scripture predict,
that it will cause every wall to fall to the ground. It will split the Mount of Olives in half. And ultimately, God will be vindicated as a savior of the Jews. He will go against those that have said that think they are the ones that have the strong gods, as we saw this morning. The challenge against God will not go unheeded. And so we see that Gog and his allies will be destroyed. We can continue on in verse 23, showing us, "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So that's the end result that we are shown in the pages of Scripture of what's going to happen. And so Ezekiel 39 tells us where exactly Gog will fall. "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel." And this is this area in the West Bank. "Thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And so we will see Russia buried, and Gog and his confederacy, this is probably better language, will be buried in Israel by God's hand, and that they will fall upon the mountains of Israel. And the result of that will open up the door. It's really a first step. It's not the Armageddon of the world's predictions, where the world is going to come to an end. This is a new beginning. This is a beginning where human power, human kingdoms will be brought down, and it will be replaced by the kingdom that we're all looking for, the one that will be ruled by the Lord God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and hopefully us as the saints in that age. So we want to see this colossal kingdom going down. Daniel 2, verse 35. "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote that image then grows at that time to become a great mountain and to fill the whole earth." There's going to be a replacement kingdom, a better environment for all of us. "An environment where we will see, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow onto it. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And again in Micah 4, verses 1 to 3, almost identical language. "The last days it shall come to pass, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow onto it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And we'll see that reversal. All this armaments that have been pouring out will be changed. "He shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, I just wanted to bring our thoughts to a conclusion with something that I find very important, brothers and sisters, and I think this is getting to the subject of how imminent the return of Christ is and if we are prepared. I've noticed in my own personal observations over the last maybe 5 years, two different views in our community as to when the Lord comes and how he comes. And I think it's really important to be able to decipher this and look at this, because in view one, what is being promoted in our community is that judgment doesn't occur until after Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem. That Christ does not return until after the invasion. And that we will be aware of his return before our personal judgment, called to judgment. So this is the view that has Christ coming out of heaven and landing in Jerusalem and stopping the war from happening while we as we are here today, see these things on the news, and then we're called away to judgment after. That's view number one. The second view, which is the true view, it's the traditional view, is the word I want to use, is that Christ returns to the earth sometime before Gog's invasion of Israel. Okay? That judgment takes place at Sinai or in that area, that the multitudinous Christ comes up from the south to Jerusalem to conquer the assembled nations, and that the coming of Christ and the call to judgment could happen at any time. And so even though we have the information of what is going to happen, we also have information way much on to the millennium age as well. And to think that things that we're going to see in under view one, I think it can be easily proven that view two is the correct one. And the possible consequences of the differing views are this. If we take the view one, we may be put off guard regarding the nearness of judgment and be caught unprepared. Oh, I have all the time in the world, or I'll wait until I see Christ descend upon the mountains of Israel, and then I'll change my lifestyle and clean up house, these kind of things. There would be many prophecies that would remain unfulfilled, referring to the events south of Jerusalem when Israel is in distress. That's not more of view one. This is more of a problem with view one. There's a lot of prophecies that we obviously don't have time to go through in this class that would be like, well, when does that happen? How come this hasn't been spoken about? View two is that we will be constantly watching and waiting for Christ's return, and that he can return at any time. I won't go through these verses because we're out of time, but I just wanted to bring out this quick summary here, just as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion. And this is how I see the events unfolding over the next short while. The first thing that will happen is that Christ returns to raise the dead and gather the living and the dead for judgment. It should be the dead and the living, actually. That Elijah is sent to the Jews living outside of the land of Israel at that time. And then we will have, at that time, Russia invading Turkey and plunging down into Egypt. And there's prophecies that talk about this that have to happen before Christ's return. And when I say before Christ's return, I don't mean before he returns to us. Most people, when they say Christ's return, they're talking about when he comes to this final destruction of Armageddon. And we have to appreciate the fact that we're gone to judgment before that. That Christ and the saints begin the subjugation of the Sinai Arab peoples. And then Gog conquers Egypt. We have prophetic language of when Egypt falls under a cruel lord. The ships of Tarshish are involved, fortifying Jerusalem. That Russia advances its main force now to Jerusalem to be battled by the Tarshish powers. That would be Britain and her allies. But then this is where we are included. We've already been called to judgment before this happens. That Christ and the saints begin to smite and to heal Egypt. And this is what is referred to in our community as the March of the Rainbowed Angel. I don't know if you've heard that term, or maybe not recently, but we're getting closer to that time, so we should maybe talk about it more. But that march is that we leave Sinai with Christ after we've been judged, given immortality, and instructed on how we're going to do what needs to be done. And so we're going to help stop and change the world from things that are happening here. Language and prophecy about the Jews being defeated, and they flee or they're taken into captivity. And then Christ and the saints advance from Sinai, now on their movement to Jerusalem. And this is a similar path that happened to the children of Israel as they entered into Jerusalem. They came over on the right side here, because we come in from the east as a multitudinous Christ. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. And then Armageddon. The fleeing Jews return to the land to meet their Messiah, and the proclamation to the nations to submit to Christ's rule. This is how, if we look into it, the scriptures show us that how that work will happen. And it's amazing, just in my last comments here, that when I read back to a book by Brother Graham Pierce, he wrote a book that you may have in your library, that I recommend highly to read. It's called How Christ Will Come.
And it says in that book, I'll just read something from it really quick here. He says, the return of Christ may be some years into the future. And remember, this is 1993 when he's writing. We may need patience and steadfastness, or more likely, he will call us to the judgment seat soon, but not revealed to the world. And he says, the work of Ezekiel 38, verse 7, has hardly begun. Gog has yet to fulfill the words, be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. In 1993, the things that we are seeing now, Brother Pierce did not see at his day and age. He said it will take years for Russia to be revitalized and become strong again, and this is essential. And we have seen that. We are seeing it now. He says also Ezekiel 38 has other features that have not yet matured. Israel has not yet become prosperous. To take a spoil and to take a prey, the people that are gathered out of the nations, they haven't gotten into that state yet. And they have now, brothers and sisters. And so, the only thing that we are looking for happening is that Israel needs to arrive at a state expressed in verse 11 of Ezekiel 38, at rest, all of them dwelling safely without walls and neither bars nor gates. And this can happen, literally, brothers and sisters, while we are away. We don't have to wait for that to happen and before we can say, well, you know, until I see the walls come down. Or some people take that verse as that they're in that state of safety or confidently now. However you look at it, we can be gone when that happens. And so as we started, we'll end with this verse. And just remember that Brother Thomas, back over 150 years ago, said, when Russia makes its grand move for the building up of this image empire, let the reader know that the end of all things that at present constituted is at hand. Thank you.